Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we're getting ourselves going this morning, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to finish up chapter 9 today as we look at verses 30 through 33. The heading that for today is, why does God cause me to stumble? Why does God cause me to stumble? And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. I'm sure at some point in time, maybe in a moment of anger or frustration, or, you know, why is it that things just happen the way they happen? You know, the thought, at least, I think, has crossed our minds. Why is God making me stumble? Why is God making me go through this? Why am I having to struggle with this or that or something else? You know, I haven't done anything wrong. I've tried to live within righteousness. I've tried to be obedient, and yet this stuff just kind of hits. You know, now I'm not talking about when we know that we've done something that we shouldn't. Okay, there are times when we've done things that we know that we shouldn't. We've been disobedient to the word of the Lord, and stuff comes, and we just kind of go, well, all right, I guess I deserve it because I've been disobedient, right? Like, if you're disobedient to mom and dad, and then discipline comes, and you go, yeah, I probably deserve that, right? I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those times when, to the best of our knowledge, we've done everything we could, and yet stuff happens, difficulty comes, and there are sources of stumbling. And I think, at least in my life, I know I've thought that way. Why is God making me stumble? And then we kind of straighten up and go, oh, wait. No, God would never do that. God would never make me stumble. God would not put a hindrance in my way. God doesn't make anybody sin. And God doesn't make people sin. But I do think that God does cause us to stumble at times. God does put a rock of offense in our path at times. And the reason why I'm saying that is because that's exactly what Paul says, and we'll see in just a moment, from a quotation of Isaiah 28, talking about God putting a stone of stumbling in people's way. And so we're going to be talking about that. Why does God cause us to stumble? From Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And just ask Him to open our eyes to all that He has for us today. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that You've given to us. We praise You, Lord, for Your goodness and for Your mercy, Your grace. We thank You for the protection that You have placed upon us, the hedge of protection You've put around us. We thank You, Lord, for Your provision and just how You continually care for us and provide for us. And we thank You, Father, especially for Your Word. We just ask, Father, this morning as we come to this text, as we begin to ponder why it is at times we stumble, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that You have for us. And that, Lord, we truly would see You rightly as we ought to. We ask, Father, for the guidance and the indwelling of Your Spirit in this hour, that we might grow in our faith, be conformed into the image of Christ, that we might daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You. And Father, that You would just move upon us in these ways, that we might bring You glory and honor, and that we might also be salt and light in the world. We thank You, Father, and praise You, and ask these things in Your name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, last three verses, starting at verse 30, reading down to verse 33. Paul asked this question, what shall we say then? Now, we'll stop there briefly. He's asking that question because if you'll remember, last time we were together in this text, we had just gotten through with Paul saying a quotation of Isaiah again, unless God would move upon our hearts, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless God does something, we are judged, we are doomed, we are lost, there's just no hope for us. But God does move on heart. God does change people. And God doesn't leave us in that condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls us out of it. And so Paul then asks the question, well, what will we say to that? What will we say then? The Gentiles, reading on in verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And Paul says in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here's the quotation of Isaiah, verse 33, as it was intentionally and on purpose written, behold, I'm laying in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, when the Confederate Army lost the battle at Gettysburg, General Lee wrote a letter to Jefferson Davis in which he remarked about the battle and said this, we must expect reverses, even defeats. They are sent to teach us wisdom and prudence, to call forth greater energies, and to prevent us from falling into greater disasters. End quote. Now, if you know a little bit about Robert E. Lee, you know that, not our beloved Robert E. Lee, although this is true. Okay. Both of the Robert Lees, the one I know and the one I've read about, were godly men, are godly men. Robert Lee was a very strong believer, a strong Christian, strong in his faith, and he attributed a lot of things that happened to him, not to Providence, but to the sovereign hand of God. And as he wrote to Jefferson Davis, commenting on the defeat, because, you know, the Confederate Army had a lot of confidence in General Lee, had a lot, and rightfully so. He commented on the fact that perhaps, and he didn't say it in so many words, but that it was God's providence. It was God's supreme and sovereign hand bringing the defeat so that they wouldn't think so highly of themselves and begin to trust in themselves as opposed to trusting in God. Now, that's not a statement that would be intended to mean that God was supporting the South or supporting the Confederate armies or that God endorsed the Confederate armies. But I think God was moving in and through people like General Lee. Okay? And so the idea is that God does bring times of stumbling intentionally, purposely, within our lives to show us that really what we experience and especially in this area of salvation, that it's not a work of ourselves, that we have not done it. Because, you know, sometimes we get to thinking a little high and mighty, right? As your mom might have said at one time or another, you're getting a little too big for your britches, right? Your mom ever said that to you? Yeah? Okay. So why does your mom say to you, you're getting a little too big for your britches? Could it be that you're getting a little bit of an attitude? A little attitude, right? Now, I know I didn't do that right, but that you stop being a little, you stop being coachable, you stop listening, you think you got it all together, you think you've got the answers to the world. You know, I wish teenagers actually had all of the answers that they think they have, because then we could solve a lot of problems in the world if teens had all the answers, right? You see, by nature, we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And even in the life of the Christian, but then in the life of the lost person, our fallen nature will not allow us to trust God. Our fallen, sinful nature will not allow us to trust God and the goodness of God. And I said, you know, that's true, obviously, in the life of the lost person. But there's still some of that residual sin in the life of the believer, that at times we still struggle with this idea of the goodness of God. And I think we see this in church circles, faith circles, in this idea of God's sovereign choice in the area of salvation. Look, if there's anybody on the face of the planet, anybody in human history that I would rather trust when it comes to who's saved and who's not, it's God. God in His holiness, God in His goodness, God in His righteousness, God in His perfection. If He chooses to save, amen. And if He chooses not to save, we have to say amen. Because He's the one who's got the better perspective. He's the one who's got the eternal plan. He's the one who is not tainted by sin or marred by self-ambition. I mean, God is God. He's perfect. But yet, as we talk about that and as we interact with other people related to God's sovereign grace and sovereign choice and salvation, we do hear people go, well, that's not fair. That's not fair for God to choose this person and not choose that person. And it's not fair that God would intervene in the life of one person to save them, but then not intervene in the life of another person to save. That's not fair. And so we're at the same place that Paul's readers are when he said, if God did not move upon our hearts, if God did not preserve an inheritance, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be completely judged and condemned. And Paul's audience, as he's writing this letter to them, he anticipates them going, wait, that's not right, that's not right, that's not fair. So Paul says, well, what do we say to that? What do we say? How do I know that the writing in Isaiah, this is Paul, Paul would say, how would I know that in the quotation of Isaiah in the Sodom and Gomorrah deal, that I actually quoted something right and I'm applying it right? You see, we have this trust problem. We have this trust of God and His goodness. We have difficulty trusting that when God says something or does something, that it's trustworthy. It is trustworthy, but in our fallen nature and in the residual sin that remains in us as Christians, we have trouble trusting in that. But you know, I think if we'll accept this next proposition, I think it'll help, again, untie a lot of the mystery and loosen up a lot of consternation that we may have. And this is this, the response to us not wanting to trust the goodness of God is that God has done the most miraculous thing that He could have ever done. God has done the most miraculous thing in saving us, and saving us in such a way that we would see clearly that it was not a work of ours, that we were not able to save ourselves, but that we needed someone to save us. And God, in this miraculous work of salvation, takes all of the brunt of the unrighteous questions that we hurl at Him about His fairness and shows us that it really is not us. It couldn't be us. We're not able to save ourselves. And yet, He saves us in such a way that He makes it clear that it's not us. You know, and if you think about it, that really is kind of the definition of saving or being saved. You know, think about drowning for a second. Someone who's drowning, if they can save themselves, I mean, if they can swim to shore, they're going to swim to shore, aren't they? Someone who's drowning, if they can find a piece of driftwood or a life buoy, or in the case of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, a roll-top desk, y'all remember that movie? Is a drowning person just going to be over going, I'm drowning, I'm drowning, I'm drowning. Oh, there's something over there to save me. No, I'm drowning, I'm drowning. No. I promise you, if you're drowning, you're going to exercise every opportunity available to you to save yourself. Agreed? On the other side of the world? Yeah. Well, if that's what it took to save yourself, you would die of exhaustion before you drowned? Yep, I understand your question now. It's only when I can't save myself that somebody has to come in and save me. And then in that case, I'm truly saved. Right? Someone picks me up when I am completely exhausted and can't swim anymore. Someone throws me a life ring, a life preserver, a piece of wood, something to float on when I can't find it myself. That by definition is what it means to be saved. And yet, kind of in our modern world, modern evangelical world, modern church world, there are groups of people who say, well, I'm the one who said the prayer. I'm the one who gave my heart to Jesus. I'm the one who believed the gospel, as if they had something to do with all of that. Now, I don't want to diminish what they're saying. I don't think they're being malicious in what they're saying. I think they're just misunderstanding the transaction. God threw them the life ring and they latched hold of it. The life ring happened to be Christ in this case. God opened their heart. The Holy Spirit at regeneration opened their heart, opened their mind to the truth of the gospel. And when they saw it, they believed because God gave them the faith, gave them the repentance, gave them the trust. God gave them everything they needed to believe. And they just believed. They responded to what God was doing in their heart. Okay? But we're back to Sodom and Gomorrah again. If God hadn't done that, if he hadn't opened their mind, if he hadn't opened their intellect, if he hadn't given them the faith, if he hadn't given them the trust, they're just going to keep on doing the same thing they've always been doing, and it'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the act of salvation, the transaction, the covenantal transaction of salvation, and this is just me, I think is the greatest miracle that God has ever done. And he's still doing it. He has not stopped saving people. God has not moved out of the miracle business. He's still in the miracle business because he takes a cold, dead heart and brings it back to life. He changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He changes a mind that is hostile towards God, towards him. He changes that mind to a mind that loves him, desires him, embraces him, and trusts him. He takes an intellect that doesn't care about the commandments or the word of God, and he writes those commandments, those statutes, those rules on that mind, in that heart, and they are so effective. Those statutes, those rules, those commandments are so effective that there isn't any need for people who have them written on our hearts to say, you know, let me teach you, you know, the things of God, because we'll know the things of God because God has put those things there. Right? I'm going back to Isaiah and Ezekiel in the description of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Right? You see, God does this miraculous work of saving us in such a way that we'll know that we were not able to save ourselves. So to this question that Paul is answering, well, what are we going to say to all this? Paul says, well, look, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now, you might notice on the screen up here that pursue, is a present active participle. And what Paul is telling us here is he's telling us why they were not pursuing it. They didn't have a heart to pursue it. The Gentiles, the pagan nations, were not pursuing righteousness. They weren't pursuing God. They didn't care about God. And if you think about the Old Testament's description and the New Testament's description of those who are outside of Christ, the pagans, the Gentile world of Jesus' day and Paul's day, the Gentile world of Moses' day and Caleb and Joshua, you would clearly understand from those depictions that the Gentile world, they were religious, but they were worshiping all kinds of idols and false gods and worshiping themselves and their own cravings and desires and those kinds of things. And it was pretty clear that they weren't looking for righteousness, right? I don't need to go into all the details of that, but I think it's clear that you can see that those who are outside of Christ, those who are just lost in their sins, they don't care about God. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about Christ. They just want what they want. Oh, by the way, I think if we looked at the lost world today, even though it might be very reasoned and rational, even though it may be very religious, it's the same thing. The lost world, the pagan world, they're looking for the cessation or the satisfaction of their own desires, whatever they may be. But yet Paul says it's that group that attained it. They attained righteousness. Because it's a righteousness that is by faith. It doesn't mean that they just kept on going in their own ways of doing things, their own ways of thinking. It doesn't mean that they kept chasing after their own desires and the things that they wanted. No, there was a change. There was a transaction. When the Spirit moved, when the Holy Spirit changed that person's heart, their desires changed, their affections changed, their love changed, their intentions changed. All that stuff changed. But it wasn't changed by a religious way of thinking. It wasn't changed by the fact that they were of this denomination or that denomination or this church or that church or even this nationality or that nationality with the Jews and the Gentiles. The change came about because God preserved for them a inheritance. Again, I'm going back to where we were earlier. God moved upon their hearts. God changed their hearts, and by faith, not by works, but by faith, they came into the righteousness that is necessary for any person to know God. Paul says, that's what God did. And so, in a sense, God shows us in the Gentiles that sin's a problem. It's a separation. Sin separates us from God, but it's a separation that can be forgiven. Right? Don't we hear in the Scriptures again and again and again, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent from your sins. Turn to God. Turn from self. Turn to God. That's another way of saying repentance. You and your whole household, repent, be baptized. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament too. It's just in different language. But it's not about you. It's about God and what God is doing in you. See, God shows us that sin is a problem. It's a separation. But it's one that can be forgiven. But that forgiveness only comes by faith. And if God stopped right there, that would probably be enough of a lesson that the most of us would catch that. Or that we would understand God's work in our lives most of the time. But God is not really interested in most of the time. Would y'all agree with that? God is not really interested in most of the time. Jesus did not say, most of the people that God put into my hands will be saved, that I won't lose. I'll maintain most of them. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said, those that the Father has placed in my hands, I have not lost a single one. God's not interested in most. He's interested in all. And so he gave us another example from this text right here. You see, God also shows us that self-righteousness is a separation that cannot be forgiven. Sin is a separation that can be forgiven. And is forgiven, praise God. But self-righteousness is a separation that cannot. Listen to what Paul says about the Jews, verse 31. But Israel. Now, let me just make a comment. When Paul says Israel, he's in particular pointing back to Old Testament Israel. He's pointing back to the history, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their lives and all that happened with them. He's pointing to Joseph and the 12 sons of Israel, the time in Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and the promised land. I mean, that, when he says Israel, he's basing his comments on that historical narrative that would have been known to the Jewish believers in the Roman church. But then he also is making an extension, an application to the modern Jews of his day, because they would have been steeped in the same traditions and the same rites and rituals. They would have understood the same history. Okay? He says, but Israel, this covenant people of God, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that righteousness or reaching that law. I want you to notice that the word pursued here, but Israel who pursued, is a same form, same word, same form, present active participle. And so they were by nature pursuing something. The Gentiles were not pursuing something. The Jews were pursuing something. So there's the contrast right there. But the problem is that the Jews were pursuing the wrong thing. They were pursuing law. The Ten Commandments in particular, the Mosaic Law, the temple service, the sacrificial system, the civil law about how they glean fields, Levirate marriage, all that jazz, right? And so one group, the Gentiles, are not pursuing righteousness, and yet they attain it. Whereas the Jews were pursuing the law that was supposed to lead to righteousness, and they didn't get there. That sounds kind of upside down, doesn't it? Somebody who's just living life unhinged gets saved. Somebody who's trying to be a good, moral person is lost. That just doesn't sound right, does it? No, it doesn't. But you know, that's how God works. Sometimes the work of God goes beyond our human comprehension. And what I mean by that is the work of God comes to us in ways that we go, dude, if I was doing it, I wouldn't do it that way. But I'm not God. Praise God, I'm not God. You see, the problem with the Jews was self-righteousness. They found their right standing with God. They found their favor with God, their salvation, if you want to put it that way, in the things they did. Right? How many times a week they went to church? How many times a day they prayed? How much of their salary did they give as tithes and offerings? How did they look on the outside? You know, were they dressed up like religious people? And the culmination or the climax of all that was in the scribes and the Pharisees, because you know they walked around town and they had the religious robes on. And everybody saw them as being church leaders. And everybody considered them to be holy and pious men because they did all this stuff. Yet Jesus told them that you've, in one particular case, Jesus said, look, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. I mean, you tithe these little bitty plants, these little bitty herbs, these little bitty leaves, you know, like mint. You ever seen a mint leaf? It's not very big, right? And so they would count all the mint leaves on their mint bush. And if they had 30 leaves on that mint bush, they'd pull three off and they'd give it to the church. Right? That seems to be pretty ticky, doesn't it? So that's what you're doing. You're tithing to the absolute last micron, the absolute last half a grain or half a gram of weight. You're tithing to that. But you've neglected the things that are really important. Mercy, justice, righteousness. You're doing all the stuff, but you've missed salvation by a mile. Why? Because doing all the stuff is a source of self-righteousness. Right? And so Paul highlights this. He said, but Israel who pursued a law that was intended to lead them to righteousness, the Mosaic law, the Ten Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the temple service, even the civil law, all that stuff was intended to lead them to Christ, lead them to Christ, lead them to Christ. You remember when we went through Ruth? Goodness, was that last summer we did that? Yeah, I think it was last summer. Summer and fall, when we went through Ruth. My, how time flies. But when we went through Ruth, do you remember all of the stuff that Boaz's interactions with Ruth and Naomi and was all of that stuff, how they were gleaning the fields and his goodness and mercy was all pointing to a kinsman redeemer, which is what Boaz ended up being for Ruth and Naomi. And we know that that's a picture of our kinsman redeemer, who is Christ. And that's not just commentary, theological commentary through the years. That's why the story was told. That's why it was given. It points to a redeemer. And so even in all the civil law, that was pointing to redemption. And yet the people to whom the law was given, the people to whom the sacrificial system was given, blood atonement, penal substitution, forensic justification, that's what's all in the sacrificial system. And they would have understood what all that meant. All of that, it didn't do them any good. If a big old neon sign saying, Jesus, 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 and yet they just blew right past it and kept on going. Thinking the whole time, I'm keeping the rules, I'm keeping the rituals, I'm doing all the stuff, and so I'm good. And not, Paul says. Wrong answer. That's right. And as we look at this contrast, I think we can see the difference, right? I think it's pretty clear that we can see the difference. Those who really had no hope received salvation because they realized they have no hope and they're truly in need of being saved. They have no other option, and so therefore they're saved by faith, which is what is necessary. And the group who had the life preservers had not only a boat, but they had a backup boat, and they had all of the stuff that they needed, that if they got in a storm and they got in trouble, they're good. They're the ones who actually ended up drowning because they tried to do it themselves instead of depending upon somebody to come save them. Does that make sense? That's clear. But what may not be so clear is that God shows us this so that we can see that salvation is not a work of ourselves. Nor can salvation ever be a work of the individual. Because if I am participating, if I have any degree of participation in my salvation, then I wasn't in need of being saved. I just exercised an option. That's the point that Paul's making. And God shows us this. He shows us the most beautiful, miraculous thing He's ever done in the lives of people by saving us in a way so that we can see that we could not save ourselves. And so, what do we do with this? You know, this is Bible study time, I got that, but are we just feeding the intellect here? Are we just feeding our minds? Do we just walk away from a time like this and go, oh, that was nice? Yeah, I understand a lot better now that God's given me a great picture and God's miracle. Yeah, I got that. Good. Thank you. Man, that was great. Wasn't that good? That was good, wasn't it? Yeah. What do I do with it? Well, may I suggest something to us? May I suggest that we can't trust ourselves, but that we must trust in what God has shown us? You know, in the very last part of this, Paul quotes Isaiah again. He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, God caused his beloved people to stumble. They didn't stumble by accident. They weren't just going, no. They may have been doing that, but that stone was put there on purpose. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I want y'all in verse 33 to pay attention to the word written. Y'all, everybody see that word written? In verse 33? On the screen, you can see that it's a little bit different. And it's hard to see color-wise, but let me just fill you in on this word. This word is a perfect passive indicative. A perfect passive indicative. The perfected aspect means intentionality. It's not an accident. It was written on purpose. Obviously, the word didn't write itself. That's the passive part. Somebody had to write it. But almost exclusively in the New Testament, I mean almost like 99.9999999999999% of the time, when the word written is used in the New Testament, the biblical authors will always, especially Paul, but most of them, all of them, will put it in a perfect passive indicative. What they're saying is what the Old Testament says, the words it speaks, were written for a particular purpose. It was intentionally written with an intentional thought and an intentional action, an intentional prophecy generally, and that what is written was no accident. It wasn't just written like 600 years ago, and then when it was fulfilled, it just kind of like Nostradamus. Anybody ever heard Nostradamus' predictions? And they're so vague, and they're so like, what? You know, it doesn't make any sense, and somebody who's very reasoned and rational, has lots of letters behind their names, lots of degrees, say, well, you know, Nostradamus, when he wrote this, he meant this. And in 1933, this is what happened. And Nostradamus was pointing to that. And you're going, dude, how'd you get, you know, like some whale running aground in Long Island in 1933 out of Nostradamus? How did you do that? I don't get it. It wasn't that Nostradamus, it's not like Nostradamus who just wrote these really weird things down and the people after the fact kind of impose history on Nostradamus and say, well, he prophesied this like 500 years ago. No. These things were written clearly and intentionally so that when Christ came, he would fulfill them and you could see the fulfillment. And you could understand that God is working, has been working, and will continue to work in the lives of people with a very specific, intentioned plan. Now that I've said that, let's look at what Isaiah said. Behold, this is God speaking through Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. I'm laying in Israel. I'm laying out for the nation of Israel, for my beloved covenant people, for the Jews. God says, I am intentionally, on purpose, putting a stumbling block before my covenant people, before my beloved people. A rock of offense. And you go, okay, all right, so what's that about? Well, he goes on to say, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What Isaiah is prophesying, what he's saying, God told Israel through the prophet Isaiah that there was one coming who would be the Messiah. He would be the one who not only Isaiah, but all the Old Testament prophets had pointed towards him, talked about him. Moses had even said, there's a prophet coming after me who's like me. Listen to him. I mean, from the very beginning, God had been telling his people about the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah. And yet, his people didn't accept the Messiah because the things he was saying didn't fit their religion. And so Jesus was a stumbling block. Right? All in the Gospels, all the interactions that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're calling him a blasphemer, and they're saying he's indwelt by a devil, and that, you know, he is some weirdo from this part of town that nobody listens to. I mean, again and again and again and again and again, they stumbled over his message. What was Jesus' message? Quit the religion and trust God by faith. That was his message. And they stumbled over that. But yet the people who said, some of the Jewish people that, like the disciples and some of the others that heard Jesus said, well, that means that we're going to completely change our life. But if you say do it, we'll do it. And they trust him. Well, guess what? They were not put to shame. The Gentiles who didn't have all of the law and the rituals, who didn't have anything, they're just lost. And Jesus comes along and says, repent, change your life, quit doing the stuff you're doing, follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and for the salvation of your souls. Guess what? It was a lot easier for them because they didn't have all the religious baggage. They just said, okay, and they went. But God caused his people to stumble, Israel, to stumble because they were trusting in themselves, not in him. And that's why self-righteousness is a sin that cannot be forgiven. You've heard it, Luke put it this way, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Y'all heard that? There's one sin that cannot be forgiven, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of opinions about what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means, but it basically just means a denying of the means of salvation. That's what it means. And when we hear people talk about that text, you know, I think in our minds we have this thought of, denying God, denying the Holy Spirit, just going and living unhinged, off the chain, do whatever you want to do, and we run to this idea of paganality. But actually, we see today that those who are living in paganality are the ones who are a lot more likely to trust the work of the Holy Spirit, not deny. How about those ones who have religion? People like me who were raised in the church. You know, I didn't live a pagan lifestyle like some other folks have lived. I mean, I don't have a testimony where I was a drug addict and a drug dealer, and I knocked over, you know, I robbed 30 banks a day, and, you know, I went and robbed convenience stores for fun, and, you know, stole. I don't have a testimony like that. I was raised in church. Memorized and quoted Bible scriptures as a little kid, right? But, you know, I think some people who have lived in the world, robbed banks, did drugs, immoral people, find Christ a lot quicker than people like me. Because all that stuff, and I'm not saying it's bad to teach your children. We need to teach our children. Raise up your child the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. But with that teaching and that training in righteousness, it has to be balanced with the rites, the rituals, the denominations, the church attendance doesn't save you. It just points you to the one who does. Your self-righteousness will kill you because it's a sin that can't be forgiven. And so we can't trust in ourselves. You know, I can't trust that at the age of 4, I said a prayer that I asked God to forgive me of my sins and to be my Savior and Lord. At the age of 4, did I say a prayer where I repented of my sins and asked God to be my Savior and Lord? Yeah, I did. And I remember it. I remember the day. I remember the instant. I remember the moment. It is forever sealed in my mind, in my memory. But you want to know something? That didn't save me. That didn't save me. What saved me was the Holy Spirit working in my very young heart at the time, in my very young mind, with a very limited understanding, the Holy Spirit working in me to bring me to that point. And by the point in time that I said the sinner's prayer, which was very common in those days, and the point in time when I repented of my sins, and in the point in time when I gave my heart to Jesus, His Holy Spirit had already done the work in me to bring me to that point. I had to trust God. And from that very moment to this very moment, to the very last moment of my life when the Lord grants to me my last breath, every moment is I have to trust not me, but Him. You see, God causes us to stumble because at times we forget that. At times, our fallen nature, we don't want to trust God. We don't want to trust His goodness. Even though He's given us all the examples, He's shown us everything. It's clear. We know. But sometimes we're subject to a little bit of hardening of the arteries, right? And we begin to trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves. Whether you're tired or you're not, you can't trust yourself. But there is one you can't.